So in our study last week in Genesis 35, we saw death close off many threads as we continued our walk through Genesis. Never alive, but still gone and buried, were the evil foreign gods that Jacob's family had taken with them from Padan Aram. So remember that those were all buried under a tree. And hopefully that link with foreign gods is, well, forever removed in Israel's experience. But we were just hearing of how they slid in our children's story back into following foreign gods. We are not told how it is that Jacob's entourage has been joined by the elderly nurse named Rebecca, the lady named Deborah. And she's joined Jacob's family, his entourage, and now she has passed away and she is buried. Rachel dies soon after giving birth to Benjamin, and that's the only son of Jacob that was actually born in the land of Canaan, born into the promised land. Jacob and Esau join together, and they bury their father, the patriarch Isaac, in that chapter, in chapter 35. Now, if you remember, Isaac had actually thought that he was going to pass away over 30 years before, back when he wanted to bless his sons, and so he had to wait a long time to go to meet the Lord. Chapter 35 wrapped up a lot of storylines for us. And often when we think of the death of family members, one of my uncles passed away this past week, our minds go back to genealogies. And a genealogy of sorts is given to us in chapter 36, our passage for today. So I'd like just to read a portion of the passage, just to get our heads a little bit into it, and we'll begin at Genesis 36, and we're going to be reading up to verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to just open them up and have the passage before you today. If you're kind of a Bible bookworm, much of the same passage is found actually in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 35 to 54. So beginning at verse 1 and reading to 12, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anath, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and he moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them, both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath, the sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Ada. And the rest of the chapter kind of goes along with the offspring of these fellows and other names. They also go and break off into talking a little bit for a little while of the sons of Seir, the Horite, and that's a reference also taking you back to Genesis 11, and that's found in verse 20 up down to 29. And then talks about the rulers, the kings of Edom, going on from there. I think I did okay getting through the names as far as I've gotten. I'm not going to push my luck. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would ask that you would be with us this morning as we hear this passage. We know you included it in your word for us to learn from. And so, Father, we would pray that that would be what we would do, that we would learn from it, that we'd see the relevance of a passage like this. We look at it and we say, oh, that was written 4 millennia ago. Why does it matter to us today? And yet, Father, it is relevant for us, and we ask that we would even see Christ revealed as we look at a genealogy of a group of people like Edom. Father, we would ask that God would be glorified in the speaking of his word, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt him and honor him as we hear your word. So, Father, again, be with us this morning. Be with the Sunday school at this time, too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years ago, there was a movie in which Jamie Lee Curtis played a mom who every morning as her daughter, a young Lindsay Lohan, who got into so much trouble, was heading off to school. And every morning, Jamie Lee Curtis, the mom, would encourage her movie daughter, Lindsay Lohan, to make good choices. To make good choices. Make good choices. What does that mean for a 14-year-old? Make good choices. What does it mean to a 40-year-old like Esau? What should ground a good choice? Years after Esau walked this earth, the writer of the Proverbs wrote in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths," or "he will make your paths straight." Without trusting in God, without caring for the guidance of God's revealed will, can Esau, with the use of his own conscience, his own will, his own understanding, can he make the good choices necessary to keep his path straight? I think of Esau as being a kind of a type of an everyman. He's like everyone. He's very similar to everyone. He shows us and the Bible teaches us through him what the failings are in a man who turns away from the knowledge of God, as Romans 1, 20-22 teaches us. Romans 1, 20-22 says, "For since the creation of the world," so we're going way back, "for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse," are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Incomplete the knowledge of Esau has of who God might be, he yet departed even from that incomplete knowledge. He chose to trust in his own skills, his own accomplishments, and the ultimate end of such a life is emptiness. He, Esau, is without excuse, as Romans has told us. Now, perhaps you have an Uncle Esau in your lives, in your family. I had some Uncle Esaus. My mom had 7 brothers. Gives you lots of opportunity to find a few Esaus in that group. They've all passed away now. Some of those uncles were a lot of fun. Just like Esau, I think, would have been. They would have been fun to be around because they live for the here and now. And yet, my Uncle Esau's left nothing that drew their families and their children toward the Lord. They are without excuse in God's eyes. Esau is a troubling character in God's word. He's not a typical bad guy, always a bad guy kind of guy. He shows us up as this kind of a normal man who sometimes, he's kind of angry and he wants somebody's head. He's got some vengeance going through him. And then he acts with great kindness and grace. Sometimes he will act in ways that show us he leans towards following his own passions and his self-interests. He can be pretty unpredictable. He swings between being overly self-concerned to really caring about what his parents might think, and even showing kindness and even forgiveness to his brother. So Esau is kind of a complicated man. Now in the Bible, especially as we are focused on following this chronological approach to the Word of God, the Bible is keenly interested in presenting to us the history that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ, the Savior of the world. That said, family lines that branch off and that don't track toward Jesus become rejected family lines. Consistently, Scripture, as it records these rejected family lines, will give us the rejected family line first. It kind of deals with that line first, and then the Scriptures continue along as they present the lineage that brings us incrementally closer to the Lord Jesus. So this rejected but not forgotten family tree of Esau ties up some loose ends. It gives us some understanding, though, of things that are connected to Esau or Edom, which are going to happen in the future. We've seen this tying up of loose ends before. If you went back to Genesis chapter 4, you would see the genealogy of Cain. It's tying up the loose ends. And it's also talking, gives you a sense of, well, some of the depravity and that starts happening in the world when we look at Cain's family line. And after we look at Cain's family line, on we go with Seth's family line. We've seen this too in the genealogies of Abraham's rejected children. Remember, Abraham had children with Keturah. And we see that family line in Genesis 25. Then we see the rejected son, Ishmael. And his family line is presented to us as well in Genesis 25. We close that chapter on those families, and then we go on to study the life of Isaac and his two sons. Now, these rejected genealogies, these rejected family line genealogies, they show us the drift from godliness to godlessness. These people are without excuse, but they also show us something else. They show us God's heart toward the unredeemed. Think that God knew these people all by name. He knew their family tree. He still loved them in spite of their rejection. James Boyce observed, "If God blesses so abundantly those who are not chosen, what is the magnitude of his blessings for those who are chosen? If ungodly people experience such outpourings of merely common grace, how great must be the special grace of the regenerate be?" So the genealogy of Esau reveals some things to us. Esau, like Jacob, undergoes a name change. Jacob has become Israel. Esau now somehow becomes Edom. God has changed Jacob's name. Esau gets a name change for we don't know really why. And although the names change, this genealogy does matter to Israel when they will enter into an area near Canaan from captivity in Egypt, and they encounter groups of people who they are told by God to avoid. Some of these nations immediately are going to be very hostile to them. So in our study this morning, looking at this rejected lineage of Esau, that line that is without excuse, remember that his family tree will show up in Scripture time and time again, mingling with and interacting with and even warring with the nation of Israel. Consider that they again refuse Moses and the Israelites passage through their territory. Edom eventually will become subject to King David until they revolt as the kingdom of Judah starts to unravel. The prophet Obadiah's entire chapter of prophecy is a prophecy against Edom. It's written a millennium after Esau dies, or after Esau lives. Edom's going to be cheering on the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and Judah. Malachi gives us God's view of Edom 1,500 years after our story today, and who can forget that 2,000 years from our passage this morning, crazy paranoid Herod, who descends from the Edomites, will attempt to kill the Christ child. So Edom comes up in the Bible quite a bit. So our genealogy this morning is a little bit confusing. Like Esau becoming Edom, some of his wives also seem to have their names arbitrarily changed. Or else maybe they had several names. Or maybe we're reading a Canaanite name in one spot and a Jewish name in another spot and a Hittite name somewhere else. It's likely not worthwhile to give too much time on the names and then changing the names. It's not worth getting stumbled up about it. Instead of getting too hung up on those kind of details, I'm more interested in tracking some of the attitudes that have been going on with Esau and his growing family. So this morning I'm going to consider Esau's attitudes in relation to three areas of his life: Esau's personal life, Esau's pride, and Esau's progeny. So Esau's personal life. In addition to what we've read in Genesis 36, it might help to read a few more brief passages together that discuss the marital aspect of Esau's life, Esau's personal life. Genesis 26, 34, and 35 says, "When Esau was 40 years old," so he's 40, "he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah." Genesis 27:46, and this time I'm going to just hop over to the New King James Version. It just brings a passage a little bit differently. Genesis 27:46 says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." "If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will be my life to me?" Then over in Genesis 28:6-9, "Now, Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him over to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman.'" That's fairly direct. "And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had." So marries up wife number three. What do we learn about Esau's character from his personal life and marital choices and their impact on his parents? Well, it seems clear, first thing, it seems clear that Esau married at least the first two women, and then about 40 years later, he married Ishmael's daughter too, without the blessing of his parents. The bitterness, the grief that Isaac and Rebekah feel about Esau's wives seem to be because of faith, not race. In many ways, Esau, in his marital choices, is seen as distancing himself further from being part of the covenant people of God. He demonstrates an attitude, "I can do life my way." Remember, Esau is without excuse. It's all worth remembering and comparing that the Bible happily also introduces us to both men and women who are not from Jewish stock. Women like Ruth and Rahab, who had come to trust in the God of Jacob and intermingled successfully with the covenant nation of Israel. After all, who can forget Rahab's testimony to the two spies of all that she had heard of God's power and God's deliverance for his people, or Ruth's conversion or conversation with her mother-in-law in Ruth chapter 1:16. "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And now these ladies, Rahab and Ruth, are welcomed into the family of God. Israel as a nation was to be a light to the Gentiles, not putting up obstacles and walls of separation, but welcoming Gentiles into God's family. Now these foreign wives of Esau appear to be nothing at all like Ruth and Rahab. They're kind of more, in my mind, like Solomon's wives, who turned that wise king's heart away from God. We have to believe that they subscribe to the godless religious practices of the Canaanites, and who in God's time are going to face judgment for their evil. Apparently, Isaac and Rebekah wanted better for really both of their twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Finally, in marrying Ishmael's daughter, Esau seems to respect his parents enough that at least on the surface, he's going to try to please them. Remember that he respected Isaac enough that he was going to wait for Isaac to die before completing his threat of killing Jacob. So it's kind of the man that Esau is. He really loved his parents, I guess. Second thing, Isaac, the father, may be partially responsible for Esau's bad choices. He would be well aware of the great lengths and the tremendous expense that his father Abraham incurred in securing a wife for him from his own people at about 40 years of age. Or did Esau refuse to follow in his father's footsteps? You know, I think Esau probably refused to follow in his father's footsteps. I could see him saying, Dad, those Canaanite girls have really caught my eye. I could see him doing that, but the Bible doesn't tell us what drove his choices. Third thing, from Genesis 27:46, we see Rebekah telling Isaac and Esau finally becoming aware of it, that she doesn't want to see Jacob following Esau's marital choices. Think about it. By this point of time, Esau would have been married for some 30 plus years. So the results of those Canaanite marital choices have become really clear. Even the practice of rearing the children between the Canaanite wives and Rebekah would have probably been a point of conflict. So that bit of background might provide us a sense of the personal life our first point on Esau. Outside of his marital choices, we know that he's immensely wealthy. He's got massive herds that are just outgrazing everything. He has the ability as well to have 400 men join him just to meet up at one point with Jacob. And we see that God has allowed him to become financially secure, although he doesn't even walk with God. Later, we know in Scripture that the Edomites like the hill country surrounding Mount Seir because the area is pretty much impregnable from invasion. So that's Esau's personal life. Hopefully gives you a bit of a picture of the man. Let's talk about Esau's pride. Esau, in Genesis chapter 36, seems to be already living, or at least, grazing his flocks in the hill country around Mount Seir. In this genealogy that's in chapter 36, it appears that he moved there to put some distance between Jacob's herds and his own. Now, in my way of thinking, both accounts are probably true. Makes sense that he may have from time to time grazed his animals around Mount Seir. Maybe he liked the people, maybe he liked the area. He chose that as the place he would settle now that Jacob had returned and his dad Isaac had died. Maybe too, Esau remembered that he gave the deed to Canaan to Jacob for a bowl of stew. If you want to kind of go back in your mind to that incident, that as a younger man, he placed no value on the land of promise. So he really had abandoned any claim to live on that land. Now, if we kept reading in our passage, we would see that Esau's family line continually mentions that certain men are chiefs. And later, there are even kings in his family line. Generations before, Israel selects a king. Even Genesis 36:31 says that these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. So it seems to really matter, really seems to matter a lot to Edom. They were big shots. They had status. They've got chiefs and they've got kings in this family line. They've become something. They have made a name for themselves in the world. And now we blow by their names. We don't even want to read their names because they seem inconsequential to us. Obadiah 1:3 records the pride of Edom. It says in Obadiah 1:3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" Edom's pride has simply become a sidetrack, as the Bible continually wants us to be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself nothing. He didn't take on status like the world and even the Lord's own brothers wanted him to take on. They would say that these things matter to the world. The path of the Lord Jesus Christ led him to the cross where he suffered and died for our sin. Remember what Isaiah 53 tells us of the Lord Jesus and how he didn't exhibit pride of position. It says in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Esau's family lineage would have a real rough time understanding the humility that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why Esau's descendant Herod felt so threatened and panicked and needed to kill him in the nothing town of Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus, in his humility, represents values that Herod cannot comprehend. Esau's progeny, our third point, Esau's progeny. The sons of Esau, his five boys, are the offspring of three women. One's an Ishmaelite, and two of which are referred to as daughters of Heth by Rebekah in many Bible translations. Daughters of Heth. Now, it's a reference that takes you back to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Now, that maybe seems a little dry, but we see Noah's son, Ham, having four sons, one of which was Canaan. Canaan has a son named Heth. Now, the Edomite lineage is going to be continued only through Esau's sons, Reuel and Eliphaz. One line dies totally out. Now, unlike 11 of Jacob's 12 sons, the five sons of Esau are all born in Canaan. These sons of Esau are a warning to us as parents that God has no grandchildren. These these boys, they all had all the advantages. They were raised in the land of promise. Their grandmother, their grandfather, and really even their dad could have had seen and could tell them stories of the working of God in their lives. Even Jacob, Uncle Jacob, when he got back to the land, could tell them of how the Lord had appeared to him at Bethlehem or at Bethel and how he had wrestled with God. And yet we have no record that they ever sought the Lord themselves, even though he is easily found. Paul says that in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So they're not far away. God's not far away from even Esau and Edom. But sadly, there's no record of Esau or his offspring ever caring to seek the Lord. They are without excuse. Perhaps it's totally Esau's fault, or it could be that the Canaanite, Hivite, Hittite, Horite, and Ishmaelite influences of their moms, plus living in Canaan and Edom, have caused them to drift further away from any association with the Lord. They even grow in hostility to God's people. With each passing generation, they seem more vengeful, and they are without excuse. The chapter tells us of the status of these sons and these grandsons, that they became important men of the world. They're wealthy men who became chiefs and kings. And yet we look at this list today, we struggle to glean a lot of value out of it. My parents used to have a quote from a poem by C.T. Studd on a wall plaque that was popular decades ago. It said, "Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." This royal line of Esau's has nothing to do with the things of the Lord, except it to be in opposition to people of God. They are going to soon fade away. And we might wonder, what does it matter? Nothing that they did has lasted. Now, two names jump out for me on the list of descendants of Esau. They appear elsewhere in the Bible, and they still represent trouble for people interested in the things of God. Consider what we read in Genesis chapter 36, verse 11. The sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Well, that's great. And perhaps if you went and you cross-reference this to Job chapter 2, verse 11, you would read this. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all of his adversity that had come upon him," remember the book of Job and his sufferings, "each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him." Now, although we don't really know a lot about when the book of Job was written, one of his three friends, Eliphaz, gave really poor counsel. He really troubled Job. He told him that the reason he was suffering was because of Job's great sin, his own sin. Well, Eliphaz was likely from the clans of Edom, from Teman. If it isn't exactly the same Eliphaz, the son of Esau, he's likely at least a descendant of Esau. Teman was a grandson of Esau. His name became the name of a region and a city in the land of Edom. So that's where one of the men who visited Job likely came from. The other name that has a negative association for the people of God is Amalek. Now, that's a product. That man is a product of the union between Eliphaz and Esau's grandson and a concubine named Timnah. Amalek's descendants in centuries to come will fight frequently with Israel. And it makes you really wonder why nations that came from offshoots of the main branch of Judaism presented so much trouble for Israel. Think about it. Ishmael was trouble, Midian was trouble, Moab was trouble, Ammon was trouble, Esau was trouble, Amalek was trouble. The foundations of much of the theology that is developed through the rest of the scripture is seen in these early chapters of man's history. It may be that God, in these early chapters of the Bible, has laid foundations for much of the hostility that Israel still endures to this day from its neighbors, including nations that occupy the lands of ancient Edom. And these nations seem to have some end-time significance. They still have some end-time significance. There's a king of the south and a future Edom waiting to be revealed. And we see that in Daniel 11:41. Ultimately, I don't think that God is quite done with at least the attitudes of these rejected offshoots from Israel. However, the neat thing is that God, in his kindness and in his grace, still offers salvation to each individual who repents and trusts in the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, even if they are from a country like Edom. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this look at Esau and apply to our own lives today? Well, in our consideration of Esau's personal life, we saw the effects of spiritual compromise. Esau marries poorly without thinking of the examples that he saw in the lives of his father and mother. He didn't regard the faith exhibited by Abraham and Sarah, nor Isaac and Rebekah's faith, as things that mattered or had value. Throughout his younger life, he was a man that cared primarily for the here and now, the fulfilling of his own desires, the popular everyman. There's a contrast between the faith of his fathers and his own life. Hebrews 11:13 says, and it's looking at people who are living by faith. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. God wants our lives to matter eternally. He wants us to not follow the easy, broad path that Esau traveled upon, to not be condemned as not having an excuse. He wants us to be difference makers, spiritually in our families, in our communities. All life matters to God. He knows all these people in these ancient genealogies. They matter to him as much as we matter to him. Be men, be women of faith. Do not expect this world to deliver on its promises to you. Don't buy into getting as much as you can from this old fallen world and trade that off against a better future with God in eternity. Second thing I saw in this, as we consider Esau's pride, we know that Esau and his offspring were all born and raised in the promised land of Canaan. Now, you might think that that presented a privileged life. They would have had the opportunity to see the lives of their grandparents as their grandparents stumbled heavenward. Often they had inconsistent seeming faith, but these grandchildren and Esau rejected it all, and so they are without excuse. Edom is going to show up in Scripture consistently as arrogant. His family will continually trouble Israel. They're going to exhibit an attitude of self-reliance. They will lack in humility, and yet deep down they probably wondered, what if? Now, if they didn't ask that question of their lives, what if? We certainly want to ask it for them. What if they had chosen to walk with God? What if? What if Esau didn't sell his birthright? What if Esau had made godly choices? I think what ifs are terrible to dwell upon for us today. What if I went to this school? Or what if I married this person? What if I lived in this town? What if I had taken that job? What if I served the Lord with all my gifts? Esau shows us a wasted life that for all of its surface successes was eternally wasted. Many of the attitudes of Esau are encouraged in our world today. We have a continuous pull to be proud of our achievements, to claim that we are self-made men and women. We need to thank God if we have believing parents and grandparents who raised you to seek God from your childhood onward. We always need to be humble before the Lord. We do not Don't waste your life. Make it count in the ways that God says matter. So as we also consider the third point, last point, as we consider the chiefs and kings of Esau's progeny, we saw that the attitudes of these ancient peoples factor into world events now, and their attitudes persist until Christ returns, and we see that in Daniel 11. Even though our modern maps don't show Edom and Amalek today, there remains those who are harbor a lot of ill will towards Israel. Don't buy into Esau's lies that are copied in so much of our media. Edom is always going to be bent upon Israel's undoing, and God still hates Edom's attitude. The good news is that regardless of our past mistakes and our choices, our past attitudes, and even our unchangeable ancestry, we can all still come to Christ in repentance and trust. Even if we were from Edom, we could do that. We can know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross has the ability to atone for each and every sin that mankind commits. We can be brought into the promise of God even after a life of distance and rebellion. If we're going to be willing to confess that we have sinned, we can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for even these hard to speak of people like Edom, his family line. Father, we even struggle with some of the names that we see in this list. And yet, Father, we thank you that there are reasons to study Esau. He factors so often in the biblical record. It's good to know who he is, but it's also good to know where he failed. Take example, look at that example and learn lessons for our lives and how we should conduct ourselves. Father, we give you thanks that these things were not written down just to pass the time, but they are given for our instruction. And so, Father, again, maybe a tough lessons to learn today, maybe harder to find in the passage, but we do give you thanks for them. And we ask that you would again be with us as we leave this place, and we give you thanks that we could open your word and do so in safety and security in this country. We give you thanks again in Lord Jesus' name. Amen.